So there is a classic Warner Brothers cartoon where a coyote, Wile-E coyote, tries to capture and presumably kill and eat a roadrunner named Roadrunner. In each of the cartoons, Wile-E tries at various schemes and Acme products to try and get the Roadrunner. And each time it fails, Roadrunner escapes. Each episode follows the same pattern. The fun and joy of the cartoon is watching to see what absurd contraption comes out of that Acme box. What is Wile-E Coyote going to try next? And then to see the spectacular failure of it. Most of the time, it's Coyote versus gravity, and gravity always wins. So as you're watching, you know that this will inevitably fail. That's the fun of it, that the Roadrunner gets away. That no matter how smart Wile-E Coyote is, no matter how crafty he is, Roadrunner gets away. And it's easy for us to watch the single-minded focus of Wile-E and think that he's got to give up at some point. There's got to be some point where he just says, nope, there's another Roadrunner that might fall for this. But at the same time, there's part of us that sees this as relatable, that you can empathize with that determination to finally get the Roadrunner that's been constantly escaping, to admire the ingenuity and consistency with coming up with new things to try and new tricks. And I think in some ways we can find ourselves in similar positions where you ask yourself the question, am I stuck? Am I just doing the same things over and over again? Clock in, work, clock out, drink, have fun, feel sick, wash, rinse, repeat. Or maybe you're more prone to trying a variety of things. You've had so many hobbies over the years that you've forgotten about half of them. One year you were all in on fishing, the next year mountain biking. Maybe it's jumping from one job to the next, trying to find the place, the position that will help you feel fulfilled and purposeful. We've been spending the last couple of weeks in the middle of the book of Isaiah, reading a whole bunch of Hebrew prophecy. And here's a recap of what's been going on. The nation of Israel finds itself in a vulnerable position. They could be wiped out by Assyria at any time. And so they're trying to find a way out. They're trying to find the thing that will help them get out of this sticky situation and trying a variety of things. However, God has been speaking through Isaiah to tell them, I will protect you, I will provide for you, and I will guide you through this. Trust me. And they've done everything except that. They've done everything except waiting on God and trusting in him. They pour energy into religious acts, religious practices, all of the things that they think they're supposed to do without a heart that actually desires a relationship with God. They try to politically maneuver their way into an alliance. They try to get other nations with bigger armies to come and fight with them. And all the while, their society is crumbling. There's no justice, there's no mercy, there's no love being seen in the nation of Israel. And so what we see in today's passage is that Isaiah is pointing them to the solution, but it's not the one that they want. See, the solution to a bad authority in your life is the love, justice, and righteousness of the king. Solution to a bad authority in your life is the justice and righteousness of the king. Would you read with me in Isaiah 32? We're going to look just at 1 through 8. So this is the beginning of the two passages, but what it is it's a picture of the solution. It's a picture of what God has been promising and offering to his people. So starting in verse 1, Isaiah writes to the nation of Israel. He says, behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. Each will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. Then the eyes of those who see will not be closed, and the ears of those who hear will give attention. That's been one of the things that Isaiah has accused the people of Israel over the last few weeks that we've been seeing, is that they have eyes to see, but they're refusing to see what's going on. They have ears to hear what God is telling them, what's been revealed, but they refuse to listen. And so God is saying there will be an end to that, that the heart of the hasty will understand and know, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak distinctly. The fool will no longer be called noble, nor the scoundrel said to be honorable. So the rulers of Israel who have been leading them off on this bad path are called fools and scoundrels. And that's going to be put to an end. For the fool speaks folly and his heart is busy with iniquity, to practice ungodliness and to utter error concerning the Lord, to leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied and to deprive the thirsty of drink. As for the scoundrel, his devices are evil. He plans wicked schemes to ruin the poor with lying words, even when the plea of the needy is right. But he who is noble plans noble things, and on noble things he stands. So we're given a little picture of what's been going on in the nation of Israel, some of the things that they've been struggling with, that they have leaders who are scoundrels and fools, who are leaving the hungry starving, who are leaving the thirsty, without water. They aren't meeting the needs of the people, and they're leading them off in a direction that's the exact opposite of the way that God has been telling them to go. So they have all of these issues, all of these problems happening internally, while in the background you have the nation of Assyria who's just looming, threatening to wipe them out at any moment. The Israelites have no shortage of problems. And we all have pain, discomfort, and issues in our lives that need help. This isn't something that's exclusive to the nation of Israel. They're not the only ones who have ever had problems. They're not the only ones who have ever had hard things that they have to deal with. Ever since sin entered the world in Genesis 3, life has been filled with pain, discomfort, and brokenness. I can't remember the exact philosopher, but one philosopher said that life is nasty, brutish, and short. That's been a common human experience, to see life as just one perpetual struggle after another, to see a world that's been plagued by sin and brokenness and just say, well, this is it. This is what we have. This is our lot in life. None of this is new. And for the Israelites, they're facing death and destruction. They're facing the nation of Assyria while they're living in the land that God had promised to give them. The land that God had led them to through the wilderness. In Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, as he's forming this nation of Israel, leading them to this land that is good, that is right, that is in an amazing place, this perfect land for the nation of Israel. And it's falling apart. The wheels are starting to come off. For us, the things that we struggle with look differently, but they still come from the same source. We can still point back to sin and brokenness that entered the world that has caused so much struggle, so much pain, so much injury here in this world. There are cancer diagnoses that come from nowhere to all of a sudden change the trajectory of a life, of a family. You can be passed over for a job that you were clearly qualified for. One that, by all accounts, you should have gotten. This should be the answer to your pursuit of a career, of something that you've wanted for so long. There are misunderstandings that turn to arguments that bring out words that can't be taken back. The pain and the hurt that a word said in anger can cause. No one has it all together. No one has all of the pieces of the puzzle. There's nobody that you can look to and say, yep, so that person has it figured out. I'm sure that you can think of your closest friends and family members and name at least 5 things that are hard in their lives right now. 5 things that they're struggling with, that they're trying to find answers and solutions for, that they can't seem to see a way out of. This isn't something that's new or something that's unique. So it's a normal part of life to have struggle and pain, but it's not usually normal to just ignore it. As humans, we like to find things that promise to fix, avoid, and numb what's going on. We want to take that pain, we want to take that struggle and push it off to an area of our life where we don't have to think about it. And so the second part is that the things that promise to help us fail us. The things that promise to help us fail us. The Israelites don't like waiting on God to deal with Assyria. Looking at Isaiah 33, verse 1, this part is written to the nation of Assyria. Isaiah says to the nation of Assyria, "Ah, you destroyer, you who have destroyed but have not been destroyed, you traitor whom none has betrayed, when you have ceased to destroy, you will be destroyed. And when you have finished betraying, they will betray you." So all the nation of Israel sees is the destruction and betrayal that the nation of Assyria has been bringing onto the world. And they say, "Whoa, we've got to figure out some way to deal with this. We've got to figure out some way to get ourselves away from all of this destruction and betrayal that the nation of Assyria is going to bring." Which is true. But baked into this verse is a promise. God is promising that the destroyer, that Assyria, will be destroyed. That the betrayer, that Assyria, who has betrayed so many, will be betrayed. But the nation of Israel doesn't want to wait for God to handle this. They want to find their own solutions. They turn to political tribute to try and gain control of the situation. We see this in 33:18. The nation of Israel tries to pay the nation of Assyria in order to get on their good side so that they won't be destroyed, so that they won't be wiped out. They try to get control of the situation. They try to, they see this way out, and they want to try to maneuver their way through this by appeasing Assyria and making Assyria look toward other nations. They turn to Egypt and their armies to make feeling safe the authority. This is what we looked at last week, that the nation of Israel is looking at all of their neighbors and they say, okay, Egypt has a great army. They've got chariots, they've got horses, they have a strong army. What if we make an alliance with them and they can help us fight against Assyria? They want to try to get themselves in a position where they can defend themselves, where they can solve this issue of Assyria. They sense the pain of the coming destruction, but would rather live in ignorance. We see this in chapter 32, verses 9 through 20. So 9 through 20 is the next passage after what I had read. And this is what Isaiah says to a particular segment of the nation of Israel. He says, "Rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice, you complacent daughters. Give ear to my speech. In little more than a year, you will shudder, you complacent women. For the grape harvest fails and the fruit harvest will not come." So you have this group who is saying, what do you mean? Like we've had a good harvest. Things are going well. We're doing okay. We'll be fine. It's okay. Eat, drink, be merry. We're doing okay. Everything will be fine. Don't listen to Isaiah who's saying that destruction is coming. Don't listen to the nation of Assyria. Like, we're going to be okay. We'll get out of this. And Isaiah says, "Tremble, you women who are at ease. Shudder, you complacent ones. Strip and make yourselves bare and tie sackcloth around your waist. Beat your breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, for the soil of my people, growing up in thorns and briars. Yes, for all the joyous houses in the exultant city. For the palace is forsaken and the populous city deserted. The hill and the watchtower will become dens forever. A joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks." Things look good now. Things look like you're going to survive, look like you're going to be okay, but trust me, Assyria is coming. This destruction is coming, no matter how much you try to eat and drink and enjoy this moment. The future is bleak. But that's not where it ends. He continues and says, "Until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest." So once again, a promise that the destruction will come, but also that there will be an end to the destruction. That the destruction is not permanent. God, their king, has laid out what the future looks like under his authority, and they don't like it. They don't want to go through the destruction to see what is on the other side. They don't want to go through what Isaiah has been telling them is coming, because they can see that, well, if we just pay tribute to Assyria, then we don't have to worry about what Isaiah is talking about. If we just align ourselves with Egypt, if we just get Egypt's chariots and armies, then we won't have to worry about what Assyria could do to us. The sinful human tendency is to find another authority. One, to make ourselves the authority, to put ourselves in the position where we can figure out our problems. That's the Israelites paying tribute. They want to put themselves in a position where they can maneuver their way out of this situation. Or to find somebody else who can be the authority. Somebody else who has power, who has the ability to save. That's them going to the Egyptians. Or to just totally try to remove authority and say, whatever, I'm doing okay right now. Whatever tomorrow holds, who cares? If it's destruction, whatever. We're designed for connection. God made us for that. But we try to find it in social media, in different interests, hobbies, and in romantic partners. The social media is an echo chamber. Interests are a limited, small area of your life, and romantic relationships fail when you put them at the center of your life. That good desire for connection and desire to be part of something, desire to have people who know you and you can be known by, fails outside of what God has designed. We have a desire to be in control, money, influence, authority. Those are the things that we often turn to, but they only ever reveal that control is an illusion. There's never enough money, there's never enough influence, there's never enough authority and power for you to get all of the things that you want. We spend a lot of time and energy avoiding pain and discomfort. Numbing pain and avoiding discomfort just leaves us feeling empty. And it leaves us instead addicted to the thing that is promised to relieve us of that pain. It's a pretty bleak outlook on life. That everything you try, everything you experience is destined to let you down. That the path ahead is filled with one more thing that will fail you and leave you right back where you started. Like getting stuck in a loop. We need the justice, righteousness, and power of Jesus to help us now and forever. We need the justice, righteousness, and power of Jesus to help us now and forever. Hope is only found in God, our salvation. We saw this first in the passage that I had just read, where you have the complacent women, this group in Israel, who are saying that everything's fine, that everything leads to destruction. Until verse 15, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from high, until God reaches down into that situation to make it right. That you have these leaders of the nation of Israel who are leading them down a terrible path, making choices that will only lead to Israel's destruction. That the solution is not to remove those kings, but it's to put a different king on the throne. Chapter 33, verses 1 through 6. We'd read this first part before. Ah, you destroyer who yourself have not been destroyed, you traitor whom none has betrayed. When you have ceased to destroy, you will be destroyed. When you have finished betraying, they will betray you, speaking to the nation of Assyria. But then it flips. Then you have this prayer on behalf of the nation of Israel. Isaiah writes, O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. At the tumultuous noise, peoples flee. When you lift yourself up, nations are scattered. And when your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers, as locusts leap, it is leapt upon. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness, and he will be the stability of your times. Abundance of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. What's the thing that's valuable about the nation of Israel? What's the thing that's valuable about those who are citizens of the kingdom of God? It's that God, it's that you have him. It's that the Lord himself is your treasure. That is the thing that is most valuable. The only one who can bring salvation. This section, when it comes, starts coming to a close, has this fantastic line in verse 22, where Isaiah says, "For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us." This isn't a hope. This isn't a, well, maybe God will save us. This is all truths that are stated for the nation of Israel and for all those who follow the Lord, that the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. He will save his people. This is important because it's pointing that the only God is the only authority that only does what is good and right. God cannot do evil. He cannot do wrong. He cannot do injustice. All that he can do is what is good and right. And so all that he does is for the benefit of his people. We benefit from what God does, not because of what we do, but because of what he has already done and who he is. The all-powerful, all-knowing, sovereign King of Israel is the best and only salvation for Israel. We see this in 32 verses 14 through 18. So this is, again, this is after talking to the complacent women. It says, "For the palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted. The hill and the watchtower will become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks." So after a complete desolation, what happens? "Until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. And the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings and in quiet resting places, and it will hail when the forest falls down and the city will be utterly laid low. Happy are you who sow beside all waters, who let the feet of the ox and the donkey range free." That the only salvation after this desolation, the only one who can actually solve all of the issues that the nation of Israel faces, is the one who is the true king of Israel. There's only one king in Israel, it's the Lord. And the nation of Israel goes wrong when they start trusting in other kings, when they start trusting in other people, other nations. Because we see this picture of what the rule of God brings. It brings peace, it brings quietness, it brings this perfect place, which is what the nation of Israel has been striving for, what they've been trying to get. They've wanted the promised land to be this place of peace, this place where they can live forever. But they've pursued everything but God to try to make it that. And this same king has not only spoken this to the nation of Israel, but has spoken this to his people. That through the blood of Jesus, the kingdom of God is no longer restricted to the nation of Israel. But that through the blood of Jesus, you and I have been invited into this promise. That the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is righteousness, he will save us, becomes a promise for you and me. That the solution to every possible pain, discomfort, or issue is found in him. That no matter what hard thing we face, no matter where we find ourselves, the solution is found in him and him alone, because he is our treasure. He is our righteousness. And he provides a glimpse of this connection, of the connection that we've been longing for, what we've been searching for, through the Holy Spirit and through this body, through this church. This is not the ultimate thing that God is building, but this is a picture of what God is bringing us to. This church, this body, is a picture of what God is building and what we will one day see fully. This is the place where connection should be found. This is the place where the Holy Spirit is moving and working to draw one another together, to reconcile, to bring us and build us into not just a social club, but a family. The family of God. God provides a glimpse of his power and control that will one day be seen completely. We have a God who heals. physical ailments, that there are stories of miraculous healings. There are stories of people in financial despair and distress who, unbeknownst to them, God has been working something behind the scenes that is absolutely incredible and answers their deepest need and their deepest prayer. That we have a God who works to provide for his people. And God provides comfort and a glimpse of the day when tears will be no more. That we experience the pain of loss here on earth. That death is real, but death is not ultimate. That one day even death will be defeated. That even the most despicable things that we can think of will be put to an end. That day is coming. But this picture of life under the reign of Jesus isn't just sitting around waiting for the end to come. We don't just twiddle our thumbs and wait for Jesus to come back and make everything right. That we just buckle down and bear all of the struggles and all of the things that we experience here on earth. Yes, we do look forward and we pray, Jesus, come quickly. We pray that. But that's not all that we are called to do. We're also called to model justice and righteousness by the power of Jesus. That we're not just recipients of God's power. We're not just recipients of God's grace. That we're those who get to demonstrate and live that out in the lives of others. That our call is not just to be, but also to do. He doesn't just save us. He invites us to participate in his kingdom. Something that was kind of cool. So the passage that I read right at the beginning, that first part of 32. Isaiah had said, "Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice." Okay, anytime you're talking about the king and the kingdom of God, there is only one king, and it is God himself. And it says, and princes will rule in justice, those who are under the king. Each will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. That under the authority of the king, God chooses people who get to be his hands and feet, who help to extend his reign into the lives of others. That there are princes, that there are people that God has chosen, that when God calls us into his kingdom and sends us out, he sends us out to bring a little bit of his kingdom and a little bit of his rule and reign to the people around us. So that the people around us get to experience a taste of the shelter from the storm, of the water in a dry place, to see that you have found it, to see that we know the good king, and that we get to point others to him, that we are not the king, that we haven't found some book, some magic solution, but that we have found a good and righteous king. This is also a picture in 33, in verses 13 through 16. So this is a picture of this king's rule and reign, of what the Lord is promising to do for his people. It says, "Hear you who are far off what I have done, and you who are near acknowledge my might." So those who are far off, those who don't know God, God's enemies, those who are near, God, those who are in the kingdom of God, those who are close to him, both are hearing and acknowledging what he has done. It says, "The sinners in Zion are afraid, and trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings?" So when the judgment of God comes, when God decides to bring destruction, when God decides to be just and to bring his wrath down upon something, who can stand? Who can survive is the question. Those who are far off, those who are enemies of God are asking this question. Those who are near, those who are close to God are asking this question. Who can survive God's judgment? And the answer is in 15. It says, "He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppressions, who shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking on evil, he will dwell on the heights. His place of defense will be on the fortress of rocks. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure." Who is it that can stand and survive? It's the one who's been saved by the blood of Jesus, who finds themselves with a righteousness that is not their own, who finds themselves with the power of the Holy Spirit living in them to help them to obey, to live out what God's kingdom looks like, to live out the things that God wants his people to be, to do, and to know. We get invited in to participate in this kingdom, that we don't just receive, that we receive and we go. So we pursue fairness, especially when we don't benefit. I'm going to pull a couple passages from Jesus' teachings. Matthew 5, verses 43 through 47. This is from the Sermon on the Mount. So this is Jesus speaking to a crowd. He's laying out this picture of the kingdom of God, of what it looks like to follow God and be a part of his kingdom. And he says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." What does it look like to be part of the kingdom of God, to be near to God? "For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" That those who have received the righteousness of God, that those who live in this kingdom, who those who have seen God's justice and his mercy and his grace, that we go out and we love, that we show fairness, that we are just, not just to those who are deserving, but to those who aren't. That we forgive our enemies, that we pray for those who persecute us. That the people who hurt us, that the people who are doing injustice, our call is to love and forgive them. Not to put up with it, not to allow it to continue, because we're also called to defend the widows and the orphan, defend those who are marginalized. But we're called to remember that it's our God who is our judge. It's not us. We don't just act rightly, we go the extra mile. Matthew 5, 38 and 42. So this is just before that previous passage. Jesus says, "You heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse one who would borrow from you." We don't just do the right thing. We love that person and we go the extra mile. We do more than what they're expecting. We do more than just the bare minimum in caring for others. We do more than just the bare minimum in how we reach out to our community. We love sacrificially. We invest. We give some of what is precious to us to the benefit of others, because we trust and we know that God will provide our every need. That we serve a king who is just and who loves his children, and he will save us. That there is nothing that we can face that God will not protect us from. And we are generous because God gives us everything we need. This is from the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 9. He says, "The point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work." God has given us all things, all grace, everything that we could possibly need. Why? So that we can continue to do good things in the lives of others. So that we can see the kingdom that we have been able to see, have the joy of being entered into, the calling that we have been given, and we can freely jump into that calling. That there is nothing that we have to fear when we are obeying and following the Lord's leading. Because as it is written, he is distributed freely, he is given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. That through us will produce thanksgiving to God, that we get invited into, called into this kingdom. The nation of Israel was so protective of the promised land, was so protective of what God had given them. They were trying to hold so tightly that they lost picture of what it was truly about. That it was never about what God had given them, but it was about who they were to God. That it was his justice and righteousness that they were called to live out, to do, to show to the other nations. But instead, they decided that it was about holding on to the things that God had given them. And so we are called not to do that, but to trust, to go out. That the solution to a bad authority in your life is the justice and righteousness of the King. That no matter what we face, no matter what it is that we are trying to hold on to, no matter what hard thing we face, no matter what it is that is in our life, we can know that our solution is found in God alone, and that it is through his justice and righteousness that all things will be made right. So what do we do? Well, first, we identify the false kings. What are the bad authorities in your life? Who is it that is the king in your life? When hard happens, where do you turn? When something hard happens, where do you go? What is the thing you turn to? Do you try to numb the pain? Do you try to figure out a way to control the situation? Or is your first call prayer? Is the first place that you go to offer that situation up to God and trust that he will work, that he will move? Are you stuck in a pattern? Do you find yourself in a position where you're using porn or relationships as a solution to loneliness? Misusing the good relationships and sex as something that, in a way that God did not intend it to be used? Do you use money as a solution to lack of control? That you're always pursuing making just that little bit more, then you can be comfortable, then you can feel safe, then you can feel secure. Or maybe it's drugs, alcohol, and food as a solution to pain and discomfort, as a way to numb and escape. My encouragement is, if you find yourself in any of those positions, get some help. It's okay to ask for help. It's good to ask for help. Because as we were just reading, like that's part of the call of this family, is to show God's justice, righteousness, and mercy to one another. And so we get to do that here in the context of relationship, but also there's professional help that you can get. If that's the place that you find yourself in, that's not something that's shameful. It's good to get help. The second part is to remind yourself how Jesus meets those needs. What is the need? What is the hurt? What is the thing that you are finding in yourself? And what is the lie that you're believing? Because Jesus does answer all of our questions. He meets all of our needs, not always in the way that we're expecting and not always in the way that we necessarily want him to, but he does. So the question is, do you know those ways? So once you've identified those things, are you just leaving it at that? Yeah, I struggle with loneliness. Oh, well, whatever. What is it that God has provided that can help meet those needs? And don't just identify them, replace. Replace those bad habits. Replace the bad authorities in your life with the good authority of the King. And then show others what justice and righteousness looks like. That the kingdom of God is not just us sitting back and receiving, but it's us showing and doing. That we want to be to other people a glimpse of the kingdom of God, of true justice and righteousness, what fairness looks like, what our King looks like. Not so that they look at us and see us as good people, but so that they look at Jesus and see him as the good King that he is. So how can you go the extra mile? How can you move one step closer to treating your life as a way that God blesses others and points others to him? How are you helping others thank God for what he has done? We get to live under the rule and reign of Jesus, who died for you, saves you and will save you. We get to look forward to the day when we will be fully and perfectly under his reign, when there will be no more pain, no more struggle, there will be no more death, nothing that can harm. So live today under the good authority of King Jesus, knowing that the future is sure, the price has been paid, and that you have a good king.